Well, we give our attention to Hosea chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it is departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. And nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thrash, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalem destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn our attention once again to the book of Hosea and to this 10th chapter, a chapter that is difficult, a chapter that is hard, a chapter with hard words and hard to understand, we do well to keep in mind once again that marriage of Hosea and Gomer. That marriage that was pictured to us in the opening three chapters of Hosea's prophecy, that marriage that sets the context for this entire prophecy and sheds much light on the way in which we are to understand it. And you remember the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. You remember particularly that point at which their marriage was very much on the rocks. Whatever relationship Gomer had with Hosea was little more than going through the motions. Her heart was not in it at all. She had long ago given her heart to other lovers. She had broken her wedding vows. She had driven this marriage to the brink of ruin. She had driven herself to the brink of ruin. And there she was, on the auction block, exposed in all of her sin and shame, to be sold to the highest bidder. She could hardly expect Hosea to come to her now. And of course, what makes that marriage account of Hosea and Gomer so gripping is that that marriage is set before us here as a picture of the relationship between God and his people. Not only of the relationship between God and Israel, but of the relationship of God and us. Israel is Gomer. We are Gomer. So often in our relationship with God, we do little more than Gomer did in her relationship with Hosea. We go through the motions. But our hearts are not in it. And we give our hearts to other loves. And we break our promises with God. And we drive our relationship with God to the brink of ruin. We drive ourselves to the brink of ruin and in all of our sin and shame. We can hardly expect God to come to us now. If Hosea 9 pictures a marriage on the brink of ruin, then Hosea 10 tells us why the marriage has gotten there. It's a picture of what drove Gomer to the auction block. It's a picture of what drove Israel to exile from the promised land. It's a picture, well, really a picture of Genesis 3 all over again and what drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. It's a picture of our hearts. It's a picture of how prone we are to wander. Notice the way our text begins in verses 1 and 2. Israel is pictured here as a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. It is a vine that has been well planted, as we just sung together in Psalm 80. A vine that has been well planted in a wonderful land, well taken care of, given all the attention of the vine dresser. Israel is that vine. God is the vine dresser. He has planted Israel in a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. He's taken care of her. He's given her blessing upon blessing. He's given her his attention. He's given her his love. He's given her his affection. But here's the problem. The more God blessed Israel, the more Israel sinned against God. Israel took God's good gifts, and instead of returning thanks to him for it, they took his good gifts and used them in rebellion against him. As one author put it, as an arsenal in rebellion against her king. And you see that here in verse 1. Her fruit increased, and what did she do? She built altars to her gods. Her country improved, and what did she do? She improved her pillars to false gods. She used the breath and the life and the health that God gave her to sin against the very God who gave those gifts. It's a picture of sin. And though it may manifest itself in different ways in your heart and mine, in your life and mine, it's the same principle at work. The very breath God gives you today, you will use in rebellion against him. When God called Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, idolatry was already in their hearts. Remember when God told Hosea to marry Gomer, he said, "This is what's in her heart. It's the heart of an adulteress. She's going to stray. She's going to break her promises. This is who she is. This is what Israel was. This is who we are." It's been said that it took one night to drive Israel out of Egypt, but it took so much longer to drive Egypt out of Israel. Boys and girls, you remember what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai as God was there in his glorious presence, binding himself to them in covenant bonds. What did Israel do? She made a golden calf. and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Idolatry was there. Idolatry was practiced there in the very presence of the glorious God who had delivered them. And throughout her history, Israel would continue in these adulterous ways. You remember the split of the kingdom under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and how Jeroboam took the 10 tribes of the north. And you remember what was one of his first acts he did as king? He set up a golden calf in Dan in the north and a golden calf in Bethel in the south so that the children of Israel would not need to go to the temple. And he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And you can read the book of the Kings and the evaluation that is given to king after king in Israel, that evaluation saying, "He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who taught Israel to sin by setting up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel." What lies behind all of this? Well, what lies behind it is a heart that is false, verse 2. As we read a few moments ago from Deuteronomy 6, that covenant document, Israel was called to love the Lord her God with all of her heart, with all of her soul, with all of her might. But this she failed to do. At best, she gave God only a portion of her heart, and then only rarely. She broke her promises. She broke her vows. The covenant with God meant very little to her. And so the relationship was driven to ruin. In the study we had together as a young marrieds group this past year, we came to the final session together, and it was a session on growing old together in marriage and was very realistic about the problems and the difficulties and the hardships and the trials that come in any marriage. And the author and the speaker drove us back again and again, calling us, especially in those times, to lean hard into the covenant. Reminding us that marriage vows become the most important at the very times in which it is hardest to keep them. We need to lean hard into the covenant, but this, of course, is the very thing Israel didn't do. She thought very little of the covenant. She thought very little of her words of promise, her marriage vows, and so she brought the curses of the covenant upon her. She would bear her guilt, the end of verse 2. God would come and break down her altars and destroy her pillars. And here, of course, is the great tragedy. While Israel would not commit to God, the only one who truly loved her, she was all too willing to commit herself entirely to false gods and to idols, even to golden calves. You see that in verses 3 and 4. These verses are a little difficult. Verse 3, "Now they will say, 'We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord.' And a king, what could he do for us?" The last number of Israel's kings in the days of Hosea were false kings. They were wicked kings, they were evil kings, and one was replaced after another, oftentimes by means of assassination and great violence. And here in verse 3, Israel seems to be acknowledging the judgment that is coming upon her because of her failure to fear the Lord. She seems to be saying that she will not trust any longer in her kings, but these are empty words. Verse 4. "They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field." These are empty words. They make their promises with their fingers crossed. It would be like a bride and groom coming to their wedding day and exchanging their wedding vows, and the bride taking only one hand of her husband in her hand and putting her other hand behind the back. And even as she speaks her wedding vow, she has her fingers crossed with no intention of ever keeping them. And so you see the result that comes with such empty words, with words that cannot be trusted. Whenever they administer justice, even on a horizontal level between fellow citizens of the same country, their justice is like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. They can't even be trusted for justice. Poison is there, even when they're seeking to do that which is right. They are tainted. They are sinful. There's no covenant faithfulness here on Israel's part. Why not? Well, verses 5 and 6. She's not committed to God. She's committed to her golden calf. Like an adulterous spouse, more committed to her lovers than she is to her husband. So now, verses 5 and 6, they tremble for their calf. They mourn for it. It's been carried off to Assyria. Their God has been removed. And while they weep and they mourn over the loss of their golden calf, where was the weeping when God threatened to remove His presence from them? They didn't lament that. They thought nothing of being exiled from the land flowing with milk and honey. They thought nothing of losing the title to that land. But take away our golden calf, and it's time for a great funeral of weeping and mourning. And all of this, of course, will end in utter ruin. Verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, Israel's king shall perish like a twig on the waters. Boys and girls, if you've ever stood on the shores of Lake Michigan and taken a very tiny and small twig and thrown it into the lake, you know what happens. Just carried all about, has no control over where it's going, and ultimately is carried away. This is what the king of Israel will be like. Verse 8, their places of false worship shall be destroyed and rendered useless. The end of verse 8 is particularly troubling. They themselves will actually cry out for death. Better to die a crushing death beneath the rocks of hills and mountains than to bear the judgment they deserve. And it's a particularly striking verse because if you remember, it is these very words that Jesus will quote on his way to the cross. As the women were weeping and mourning for him, he said, "Don't weep for me. If this is what they do in the greenwood, what do you think will happen in the dry? It's going to get worse. When the judgment comes," Jesus is saying, "sinners and unbelievers will cry out for the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall upon them." And as if to make the point, those words are reiterated again in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 16, where the great day of judgment is pictured. And what do unbelievers do on that day? They cry out for the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall upon them. Why? Because they do not want to face the wrath of the Lamb. Better to be crushed beneath the rocks of the mountains than to face the wrath of the Lamb. And it's a tragic picture, isn't it? Rather than crying out to the Rock of Ages for salvation, sinners would cry out to the rocks and mountains to destroy them. It's what makes this passage so relevant to us today, because that great day of judgment is coming. To whom will you cry out on that day? The Rock of Ages? Or for the rocks of the hills and mountains to fall upon you? If you're not crying out to the Rock of Ages, today? What makes you think you'll cry out to him on that day? He is the one before whom we will stand. And you will see him either as a judge against you in all of his wrath because you bear your sins still, or as the Rock of Ages in whom you gladly hide because he is your Savior. In a passage such as this, quoted by Jesus and referred again to the last great day, is a passage that ought to drive every one of us to settle that matter today. While it is still the day of grace, while he is still proclaimed to us as the friend of sinners. Because this is where sin leads if we don't flee to Christ. Utter ruin. To live apart from God is death. You see where it leads vividly here in the book of Hosea. It leads to the auction block. It leads to exile from the promised land. It leads to the loss of heaven. It leads to banishment from the tree of life forever. It leads to hell. To death. Gomer ruined the marriage. Israel ruined her marriage with God. And so often we do so very much to ruin our relationship to God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. It's a tragic picture of what we do in our sin. And you see the end recorded here in verses 9 and following very briefly. The marriage is ruined not because of God, but because of Israel. Notice in verses 9 and 10, Gibeah is mentioned once again, that sordid tale at the end of the book of Judges, that tale of gang rape and murder and dismemberment and the civil war that followed, that pictured so vividly the refrain of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That refrain might as well have been written upon Israel in the days of Hosea. And so, they will be given to the kings of the nations, exiled from Emmanuel's land. They've lost the right to eat of that land. They thought the covenant a trivial thing. Their promises were empty, and so they shall lose their covenant privileges and their status. And yet, I want you to see here, even in the midst of this dark and terrible picture, look at what God still says to them, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he has blessed them, but now must discipline them, and yet even that discipline is administered with the intent of restoring. Look at verse 12, where the Lord pleads with them, where the Lord calls them again to covenant faithfulness, where he calls them to lean hard into the covenant, saying to them, give your heart to me, and I will rain down righteousness upon you. Even at this late hour in the marriage, with the divorce papers drawn up and all but signed, God still appeals to them and says to them, the marriage need not end like this. God will have them still. And it's a beautiful picture of the offer of the gospel to sinners, isn't it? Where he comes to us in his gospel and says, I will have you still. But of course, the problem is that they will not have him. Look at verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, they've trusted in their own ways. Verse 14, destruction will come upon them. Horrible destruction. This is ruin. Verse 15, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. It's the auction block. It's the end of the marriage. Israel has driven it to ruin. And God would be perfectly just if the book of Hosea had ended right there. But it doesn't end there. And the story doesn't end there. As we continue on in the book of Hosea, and as we continue on in the story of redemption, we know that another king comes. Another king comes who is utterly cut off. But he is not a king like the kings of Israel. He is a king who leans hard into the covenant. He is a king who leans so hard into that covenant that he actually takes the sins of his bride upon him. And he lays down his life for her in all of her ugliness, in all of her sin. It's what should have happened in Eden. There was that moment in Genesis 3 where the woman had already eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit, but Adam had not yet eaten. And in that moment, Adam had a choice. He could lay down his life for his bride, or he could eat with her. And you know what he chose. John Milton gives this reason for Adam's choice. He says, better life outside the garden with Eve than life in the garden without her. We don't know whether that was what was going through Adam's mind or not, but certainly it was an entirely selfish choice on the part of Adam. And it left them both outside the garden, having lost the title to the tree of life. But you see, Jesus is the last Adam. And he's the Adam who makes a different choice, the selfless choice. His bride has eaten of the forbidden fruit, but instead of eating with her, he takes her sin. He takes your sin and mine. He takes our shame and our rebellion to himself, willingly banishing himself from the presence of God and going to the cross and making that cross a tree of life to all but him. Or to put it in the imagery of Hosea, he goes to the auction block and takes the place of his bride. And there is none that come to rescue him. On the auction block of the cross, there are none that will have him. How painful those taunts which Jesus received on Good Friday, when sinners walked by and mocked him and reviled him, even the thieves on the cross, and said, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he will have him, since he delights in him. But God won't have him. He won't have him, even though he does delight in him. Even though the Father loves his Son and loves him, even in that moment, with exceeding love, still he forsakes him. Why? Well, because Father and Son are leaning hard into the covenant, doing the thing that Adam and Eve did not do, doing the thing that Israel could not do, doing the thing that Gomer could not do, doing the thing that you and I cannot do, saving the marriage. Saving the relationship. That's what he's doing. My dear friend, your inheritance of heaven, your right to eat of the tree of life, is not because of your faithfulness. It's because of his. It's not because of your promises. It's because of his. It's not because of your love. It's because of his. And Adam in the garden, and Israel in the promised land, and Gomer on the auction block all prove the point. If we are one day to sit down at the marriage banquet of the bride and the lamb, then it is our great husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who must bring us to that day. We have nothing to bring to that table. We can't even provide our own wedding garments for that day. But he gives them as a gift of grace. We attain heaven only because of his vows, only because he never breaks them, not even when we are at our worst. Hosea 10 is a picture of the ugliness and waywardness of our hearts. It's a picture of us at our worst. We're no different than Israel, no different than Gomer. Though we may be dressed in our Sunday best, that will purchase us nothing. We need better clothing. We need a new heart. We need a Savior. We need one who loves us with an everlasting love. And we have such a one in Jesus. Hosea 10 is a picture of us at our worst, but it's also a picture of God at his best. He is the one who leans hard into the covenant and keeps his promises. How many promises with God have you broken in the past week? Isn't every sin a breaking of your promises to God? And while we can hardly expect God to come to us now, it's precisely what he does. At our worst, he comes to us again to rehearse his wedding vows and to say to us, I know all of your sin. I know all of your defilement. I know all of your shame. But I've borne the price. I've paid the price. And I love you still. And I won't stop. I love you with an everlasting love. And so, dear friends, wherever you may be at today, rejoice in the covenant promises of God. Promises that are all yes and amen in Jesus. And praise God that by his grace you have gained an interest in the Savior's blood. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And all God's people said, Amen.